because we're getting them. As we come here to the end of this book of Romans, we've been threatening for several weeks to finish things up, but we're going to do it today. Starting in verse 20 is where we're beginning to wrap things up. Paul's laid out the gospel. He's laid out the practical implications of the gospel, how we're supposed to live because of those things. And now he's just simply sending some greetings and final little encouragements to the church at Rome. And so in verse 20, which probably in most of your Bibles, if you have paragraph, there's some kind of a word there that, you know, formatting. There it is, formatting. If you have paragraph formatting in your Bible, they place this with the previous paragraph. And it would fit there. But we saved it for today simply because it closes up Paul's thoughts. And if you wanted to finish by giving a church an encouragement, something to lift their spirits, to let them know that all's going to be well, and to send them away feeling good about what God's done, this verse does it. Look at what Paul says here as the last words of his exhortation to this church in Rome. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And could you summarize it any more than that? It brings to mind pictures of what Satan did in the Garden of Eden in tempting Eve, ruining us. Not that we were unwitting, we know that. We were willing accomplices with him in this rebellion. But all that we broke by that first transgression, all that we ruined, all the death that we brought into this world because of our transgression against God's command, because of our refusal of his holiness and his goodness, God himself is going to destroy. God himself is going to undo. He's going to fix it. How often in life have you wished you had an undo button? Who was it? Was that Staples that had an easy button? They had that series of commercials for a while. Here's your easy button. Just hit the easy button. When you're working on computers, if you do it a lot, there's a pretty standard set of keys to go back a step, and it's called the undo button. It's usually Control Z. Hit the control button and the Z button, and the whole computer backs you up one step. So if you accidentally deleted a file, Control Z. There it is again. Before all those days of simplicity and great programming and things, my first computer that I had, I was playing around with it, just learning how to use it. And how many of you remember MS-DOS and the shell? All right, the command prompt. Does anybody still know what a command prompt is? All right. C backslash. There you go. Yep. Well, some people still use it. Windows has worked very hard, and most platforms have worked very hard to make the interface between you and the computer very picturesque. So you have your desktop with your icons, and all I have to do is click on things. Well, in the days before that, you had to actually type in and give the computer very specific instructions. And so I was working around in MS-DOS one day, and I was stretching my programming wings, so to speak, and thought I knew all my stuff. And I said, well, I want to see all the files that are in this directory. And so I typed out the command that I was in my head was the right one, DEL space star dot star. That in computer code means delete every file. And I thought it meant show me every file. And I hit enter and it says, are you sure about this? And I said, well, of course I'm sure. I wouldn't have typed it if I wasn't sure. What a stupid question. And I hit yes. And then, of course, this little thing pops up, deleting, dot, 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 done. And I said, wait a second. So I kind of called my dad. Dad, I think I just erased your computer. And so we spent some time putting things back together there. Boy, don't you just wish you had a Control Z at that point. You know, even Windows and Apple and all of the major platforms today, when you delete a file, you don't actually delete a file. You just remove it from the active list. And it's still sitting there in your recycle bin somewhere, and you can get it back pretty easily. But back in those days, you hit delete, and that file was gone. The computer didn't know it existed anymore. And you wished you had an undo button. But if you really want to summarize the gospel, it is God's great undoing of what we did. We plunged ourselves into sin and death. We ruined ourselves and the world in which we live. Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God had to undo it because there was no option for us to undo it. There was no way we could fix what we broke. When we break things, we try to, as best we can, fix them. Sometimes it's in the misguided effort to not get caught. You say, well, maybe if I can fix this before anybody notices, then it'll all be good, right? That was Adam and Eve's fig leaves, by the way. We'll try to fix this before we get caught in our shame, and it didn't work. I tipped over, Ed will appreciate this one. One time I went out into my dad's garage and he had a motorcycle out there. And I thought, this will be fun, I'll sit on it. Sitting on it, and all of a sudden it starts, falls over, lands on its handlebars. I'm like, And so in all of my 12-year-old Herculean strength, I try to lift that bike up and put it back on its wheels. It was heavy. And I struggled and fought and struggled and managed to get it back standing up and put the kickstand back down. To this day, Dad, I don't know if I ever told you that. But if you're going to listen to this, there it is. It's my public confession. You try to put it back in place, but Romans 1, 2, and 3 tells us our desperate condition. We're sinners. We are plunged into wickedness and death. We're slaves of sin. We can't do anything about it. Nothing we can do can undo what we've done. And so God stepped in. God did what God does, that only He can do. And it was His plan from long before Adam and Eve ever ate that fruit to save us from our sin by His Son. That wasn't plan B. In God's mind, it was, I'll create the world, they will ruin it, and I will save them. My Son will come. And so it happened. And Paul then lets us know, the God of peace will shortly crush Satan under your feet. Sometimes you read movie reviews, this is the spoiler alert section. We win. We win not because we're strong, not because we fought valiantly, not because we were clever and came up with a brilliant plan to defeat the enemy. We win because God will win this. Because our God cannot be defeated. Because our God cannot lose. He will crush Satan. And He will let us trample upon the remains just to display the totality of His victory. Now that would be a wonderful encouragement for the Church of Rome. Dwelling as they do in a city that was the central city, the capital of one of the most repressive empires the world had ever seen. One of the most violent and corrupt governments the world had ever seen. I know we live in strange times. I know lots of things happen in the news that we hear about and we wonder what's going on in the world. But folks, don't despair. The world has seen crazy before. It may see crazy again. I don't know when Christ is going to come back and take us. I hope it's today. But if He delays another 1,000 years, I know that His grace will sustain His people for another 1,000 years. But at some point, His patience will come to a point where He says, that's enough, I'm coming to judge. And God will crush Satan under our feet. And so that message finishes up Paul's statement to the Church of Rome. And we say, well, he says shortly here. How long is shortly? Well, it's been 2,000 years since he said it was shortly. And I know we've heard this statement before too, but if it was shortly then, and we're 2,000 years closer to it, it must be even more shortly now. In some ways, I really wish God had told us when this crushing was going to happen. But he didn't. In some ways, I'm glad he didn't. But the message always for the believer, when God talks about his events that are coming, when he tells us about end things, the message always comes back to us the same: be faithful until it comes. However long that time period may be, we're called upon to continue doing what we know we're supposed to be doing. Love him, serve him faithfully, love people, serve people, obey his commands, so that when he does come to take us home, we're not found to be lax. We're not the servants that are goofing off because the teacher left the room. We are not the workers that are sitting playing around on our phones because the boss isn't immediately looking. We're the ones that continue working because we know what our Lord called us to do, and we're committed to serving him. And until that day, we keep working faithfully, we keep serving faithfully, knowing that at some point he's going to come and he's going to crush our great enemy. And all of this battling that we do now is going to be over. And so we pick up the sword and we continue to fight. So rejoice, Christians. God's already won the war for us. From beginning to end, the gospel is a story about what God did for us. Not about what we're going to do. Not about what we're so great and what we can accomplish. It's about what he does. He steps in where we have no power. He gives us power where we have zero. He does for us what needs to be done. And we worship him for it. Now, the last thing that Paul writes here is this wonderful blessing: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul's here wishing that God's favor rest upon those to whom he speaks. And it's not a trivial ending. I know we're all taught how to do forms of a letter. And how many of you had to do that? Here's a business letter. Here's how you do this. Here's a personal letter. Here's how you do that. Because we know there's a accepted way to present such information. Now, emailing kind of throws all that out the window, right? But when you're writing a letter, you want it to look according to a certain form. So I got to put my name and my address up here, and then to whom it may concern, or, dear so-and-so. I mean, when you write the dear so-and-so, do you mean it? What does dear mean? It means you're close to my heart. You know, when I have to write letters to the tax agency for something, I don't really mean it. And when I sign the end of the letter and say, sincerely, I'm trying to be sincere. But Paul's not just tagging on a signature. You have your email account set up, and you just click on the insert signature button, and you get this nice little form at the end. Say, well, here's my sincerely, here's my signed name, here's my address, contact information. Paul didn't just click on the insert signature here. This is a heartfelt plea. And in many places throughout Scripture, we get this same kind of sentiment. Boaz, in the book of Ruth, says that he used to greet his workers by saying, "The Lord be with you." And they would respond and say, "And also with you." And that was a sincere desire for God to place his hand of blessing upon people. Now, we might feel a little awkward saying something like that every time we see somebody, "The Lord be with you." But it is something that maybe we should emulate more often. When we're parting ways with somebody, to say, "I hope the Lord blesses you today." And that, folks, is true for whether that person is a believer or not, isn't it? If you say, "Boy, I really hope the Lord blesses you today." Now, to an unbeliever, you might mean something different by that. But it's a little less cumbersome to say, "The Lord bless you today," than to say, "I hope the Lord brings you to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's accomplished for you, and that you repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ." That might be a conversation you have to have somewhere else. But Boaz reflects that for us. Aaron, in the book of Numbers, was given this blessing to give to the people of Israel: "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." It's Someone wrote a tune for this. It's a beautiful song. Michael Card, I think it was. Yeah. And it's a beautiful song, and I've used it for years to sing to my kids as we put them to bed at night. And we have many songs we cycle through. Of course, sometimes we let them pick, and Josh, he almost always picks Jesus Loves Me. Loves that song. But we sing that, we say that because we have a sincere desire to see God's blessing upon them. And that's something that we can reflect for one another. That we can have a genuine hope and pray for, and not just a wish for, but actively seek as well, as much as we're able, that God's grace be upon everybody we meet. Especially as we relate to one another as the body of Christ. And so that as we part from each other and go our separate ways for a little time, we can genuinely wish for one another, the Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. You know what that phrase means, right? Make his face shine upon you. It means smile. I want God to smile upon you. And so Paul finishes up his statements here in this book by expressing to the people who are reading it, boy, I hope the Lord blesses you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And then we transition a little bit, because verse 21 brings us into a section where the people in Paul's ministry team are going to start showing some expressions to the church in Rome. You know, often we talk about Jesus' ministry, we talk about Paul's ministry, and I don't know if you have this trouble, but I've struggled before thinking that, well, it was just all them. Like, it was all Paul doing everything. But, you know, he had a team of people with him all the time. He had several people that constantly traveled with him. Jesus had the 12 disciples who traveled with him all the time, but he also had an entourage of other people. There were men and women that followed Jesus everywhere he went and helped him organize the events that he had. He had a whole ministry team with him. And so did Paul. And so now that Paul has finished his major section of what he wanted to communicate to the church at Rome, now it's time for his ministry team to insert a few final remarks. And so we come, first of all, verse 21. There's a fellow that we are fairly familiar with. His name is Timothy. And it says, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So you can imagine Paul's sitting there dictating this message, and Tim's in the background like, Paul, tell him I said hi. It's like you're on the phone with Grandma, and all the kids, oh, tell Grandma I said hi. Yeah, okay. And Tim says hi, too. And so, Grandma, Mom, did I talk to you? Oh, yeah, Abby says hi, too, by the way. That's kind of what this last section is all about. Everybody's interjecting their greetings to the church at Rome, and Paul's putting it in here. So Timothy was a young man that Paul met on his second missionary journey. He was traveling through the region of Galatia, and he came to the cities of Lystra and Derbe, and it says he met a young man there whose father was a Greek, but whose mother was a Jewish woman. And he was well spoken of by the church there. And so Paul takes this young man and brings him along, and Timothy becomes a lifelong partner with Paul in all of his missionary journeys. They form a very tight, affectionate relationship. We don't know that Paul had any children of his own, probably didn't, but he sort of adopts Timothy as his own son, and even calls him that in the letters. This is the Timothy to whom the two letters by his name are in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Timothy. He not only helped Paul in his missionary travels, but he also later became pastor of several of the churches that Paul started, and Timothy would help these churches transition from being baby churches to being mature churches. And so he would pastor over them and start raising up leadership until the point that they could appoint from the congregation itself, he could appoint elders and deacons to help lead the church. So Timothy was a special man in Paul's life, and here he is working with Paul. If we remember that Paul is at Corinth as he writes the book of Romans, he's traveling around trying to take up a collection for the saints that he is then going to deliver to Jerusalem. And we find Timothy here, faithful Timothy, right alongside Paul. And he says, Paul, send the church at Rome my greetings as well. And so Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. And there's a couple other names that come up here. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. That term kinsmen means that this group of four people are Jewish with Paul. And we do have some mention of some of these names. The Lucius mentioned here may be, we're not certain, but he may be the same man mentioned in Acts 13:1. There's a Lucius of Cyrene. He was a prophet in the church at Antioch, and he was one of the first men to receive a message from the Lord that Paul and Barnabas were supposed to go off on these missionary journeys. It says, Lucius of Cyrene was one of those prophets who said, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I have appointed them. And if it's the same man, then we find him still here with Paul, not just sending him out on the missionary work, but also accompanying him and helping him in all the work that he's doing. Jason, this is the next name there, is also mentioned. He's mentioned in Acts 17 when Paul went to plant a church in Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, Jason hosted them, which means he was probably a man of some financial wealth. If he had enough money to host Paul's missionary team, because again, it's not just Paul. You want to help Paul's ministry team, you're bringing in his entire group of people, his whole entourage, however many that might be. But in Acts 17, when the Jewish men in the city of Thessalonica sort of stir up some persecution against this new church that's being planted, they are unable to find Paul and his people, and so they bring Jason before the city tribunal. And they ask him, "Yo, are you helping this guy out?" And he says, "Well, yeah, they've been staying in my house, but they're not troublemakers, they're not rabble-rousers." And they actually take a fine from Jason as a signification that Paul is not stirring up trouble, which means that Jason would have borne part of the penalty if Paul were to stir up trouble. And sometimes we still release a criminal on bail, and that bail money is supposed to be a token. We're like, okay, I will quietly await my court date. If you let me out of jail now, then I'll behave myself, and here's the money to signify that, because if I don't, I lose all this money. And that's what they did for Jason. And so that gives us a little bit of insight into this type of people that Paul's got around him. These are men that were seriously committed to Paul and his ministry. If Jason was willing to host them and then willing to bear some of the responsibility for what Paul and his team did. And here we find him again, still traveling around with Paul. Sosipater, we have no other mention of. This is the only time we have his name in Scripture. But verse 22 brings us a pretty interesting little character. It says this, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. And some people this has caused a little bit of consternation to, because they say, well, I thought Paul wrote this letter. Paul did write the letter. But this tells us that Paul had a secretary. There's a technical word for this, but it costs you $5 every time you want to use it. And it's called an amanuensis. Why did they come up with that word? Why not just say secretary? Amanuensis sounds better. I don't know. It makes you sound smarter. More sophisticated, yeah, I don't know. Call him a secretary, that's fine. But what it means is that Paul was probably dictating the book of Romans, and that Tertius was the one responsible for writing it down. You ever tried to write down every word someone says while they're speaking? You can speak about five times faster than you can write. So you got to have a lot of respect for Tertius. However he got this down, he did. And so this tells us Tertius is the fellow who's inscribing this letter. And so now that Paul is done, now that the other people have gotten their greetings in, he says, oh, it's my turn, I'm going to insert something. So, yep, this is me, Tertius. But you know what else is interesting? Do you know what the name Tertius means? What's that? Writer? No. You would have first, second, and third. In Greek, second is secundus. We actually do have a secundus mentioned in Scripture as well. But Tertius means third. Do you know who gets names like Tertius and secundus? Slaves who have no social standing. They don't get names. They get numbers. Slave boy number three. He's not important enough to have a name attached to him, so he just gets called Tertius. And yet here he is, God using him to actually be the one writing down what Paul is saying and inscribe for us the Word of God so that we 2,000 years later can still have it. Who does God use? Whoever he wants. It reminds me of what God says in 1 Corinthians, that God has chosen the weak and feeble things of this world to confound those that are wise. And for the city of Rome to receive such an important letter. Now, Rome itself probably had no idea that this letter came. They didn't notice it until many years later, but the importance of this letter and the contrast that it presents to all that Rome represented. All of the wealth, all of the prestige, all of the power that Rome sought after, all of the idols that it had. And God chooses to send this letter of rebuke to them, this call to repentance, and sends it through little slave boy number 3. Verse 23, Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Well, this tells us that Gaius is probably a support to Paul and his ministry team while he's here in Corinth. But it also says that the church is being supported there. And so Gaius is probably hosting the entire church in his house on the Lord's Day as they all come together. But he sends you greeting. And finally, it finishes up with this, Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. And here's what's really fascinating about this point. That we just read about little slave boy number 3, someone on the bottom of the social rung. Does not even important enough to get a real name. He just gets a number, like he's some Borg drone. And then a couple of lines later, fellowshipping with him at the church at Corinth, is somebody much farther up the social standing ladder, a guy that is the treasurer of the city of Corinth. And so when, as we studied in Sunday school this morning, Paul tells us in Galatians that there's neither master or slave, there's not slave and free in the church, there is the body of Christ. And we have it wonderfully demonstrated right here. That the rich, the powerful, have come together to worship the Lord Jesus on the same standing that little slave boy number 3 does, and God's using them. Using them in different ways, but he's using them both. Because it's not about who we are. It's not about what we can do. It's about what God accomplishes in us and through us. And so having given all of these greetings, having finished up the logical, progressive argument for the gospel, Paul finishes off with the only thing that is proper and right, and that is worship. Because he says here, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And part of me wants to break this down and evaluate some of these statements because they're wonderful, and part of me just wants to leave it there. Because the only right response is to give glory to God who did it for us. Who's able to strengthen you? He is. How does he do it? Through the preaching of Jesus Christ, through the gospel. It's according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret for long ages. But you notice where it has been revealed? In verse 26, he says, it's been disclosed through the prophetic writings. That's a verse that Peter uses to talk about the scripture. And so as Paul is writing this down, I think he has an understanding that this is not just one of his normal, how you doing kind of letters. God has been at work in this, to write down and set down for us and permanently for the church an inspired piece of the scriptures to elaborate on the mystery of the gospel, to put down all the details of how it is that Christ saves us by offering his blood for us, And so it's been made known now to all nations. And you notice what he calls the gospel here? According to the command of God. There are many ways in which we're totally right to say that the gospel is an invitation to be saved, because it is. But there's another aspect of it that says the gospel is a command for people to repent. It is a command that people are accountable to obey. And that if they do not obey, there is consequence. And we issue the call of the gospel to let people know you have to make a decision. You have only this period of time, and you do not know how long it will last. But you must make a choice. There is no fence riding. There is no indecision. Because a failure to decide is a decision. It is a command to bring about the obedience of faith. And he finishes this up where we're going to finish this up today as well. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. We want to finish our time today just singing out some songs of worship to God. And these songs all reflect things that we have seen as Paul has elaborated the gospel for us. Songs that elaborate on the goodness of God, the grace of God, that I couldn't do this, that Christ had to do it for me, the sufficiency of what Christ did, that my standing before God is totally based on Jesus' righteousness and not my own. So we're going to sing songs like Complete in Thee. We're going to sing songs like Before the Throne of God Above. We're going to sing another song, Amazing Grace. We'll finish up with a great a chorus of Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. I shouldn't say we're going to finish up, because when we're done with that, we're just going to wish for God's blessing upon each other and actually close our time together singing God Be With You Till We Meet Again.